From Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And they were going along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing.
I don't know where Paul went, but maybe he'll be back for long. But I was going to tell him that, yes, I do think that theme of the rock fits right in with what I plan to say today, because it ought to fit in with any lesson that comes to us from the Bible about Jesus and his word. Paul this morning made me think of that young man who came to my house about 40 years ago and sat in the living room and visited for a while. Remember that? Seems like yesterday, and we had a good visit, and I really appreciate your growth through these 40-some years now. Appreciate everybody here. The influence of the Lord upon you all and your growth and development is noticeable. Nancy does such a beautiful job with the bulletin week after week. Anything you do like that all the time, I would think it would get old, but she doesn't seem to tire of it. I ask her when she asks about what scripture to put on the front, I ask her to put on this about the Apostle Peter's response to the people on the day of Pentecost when they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Well known to many of you, but not understood by a lot of people, and not rightly applied by so many people. Standing at two different levels there, sorry. One of the reasons I wanted Nancy to put that in the bulletin is because Billy Graham died the other day. I was kind of saddened, although not shocked. He was a very old man, 99 years old. That's old for anybody, let alone a man. But he seemed like a genial old man. He's been a household name in America, a very public figure, as long as I can remember. And I didn't know him personally, but I think I would have enjoyed visiting with him. There were a lot of great things about Billy Graham. He told a lot of people about Jesus. My problem comes when I think about how he told people to respond to Jesus. And I don't take any pleasure in telling you that I think he was wrong about that. Billy Graham would very often tell people to pray a prayer like this when they were convicted of their sin near the end of his lessons. And I'm going to read to you from a little tract that somebody handed to my wife just the other day. He said, just pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, I confess I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me and that God raised him from the dead to save me. I ask you to forgive my sins and cleanse me by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior and promise by the grace of God to live and serve you the rest of my life. Lead me day by day and help me to have victory over sin. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. One time I was doing some work up in Chicago, and some of the people that I knew there wanted to go over to the Billy Graham Museum. It's at Wheaton, Illinois, where Billy Graham went to school. So we went over there. It's a very interesting place. I think you'd enjoy going through it sometime if you've never seen it. Very interesting, tells the story of his life and work. When we came out of there, one of the people we were with said to me, now, what's the difference between what he says and what you say? And I said, well, number one, it really doesn't matter too much what I say or what he says. The real issue is, what does the Bible say? That's where I'd like to keep the emphasis, then and now. And the fact is that no verse in the Bible ever instructed an alien sinner to pray a prayer like the one I just read you. I've known a number of people who assumed that the so-called sinner's prayer is found in the Bible. If you haven't read the Bible, it's very easy to assume what must be in it. But the fact is that it's not there. There is no sinner's prayer because sinners don't have a prayer. When it comes to being saved, sinners don't have a prayer. Yes, God loves them, but they don't have a prayer. Yes, Jesus died for them, but they don't have a prayer. Sinners can go to heaven, but they can't get there by a sinner's prayer. The Lord has a plan of salvation, but it does not include praying a man-made prayer and asking Jesus to come into your heart. Sinners don't have a prayer, but they have other things, some very important things that sinners have. So for the lesson this morning, just for these few minutes, I want to mention to you five things that sinners do have. Number one, sinners have the omniscience of God. By omniscience, we mean that God knows everything. And that includes God knows when a sinner is ready to come to him. Nothing escapes the notice of God. He sees even the sparrows fall. And God sees a heart opening as it is exposed to his truth. He sees it opening just like a botanist sees a flower about to open its blooms to the sun. The Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. That's a promise. If you seek sincerely the way of God, it is possible for you to find it. There's no creature that escapes the notice of God. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. So sinners have the omniscience of God. God is interested in them, and he knows about them, what they're thinking, what they're doing, what they're saying. Nothing can be more important to God than sinners that he may have an opportunity to redeem. Number two, sinners have God's plan of salvation. The omniscient God is aware when a sinner prays, but he does not grant salvation in answer to prayer. That's a very important distinction here. He saves sinners in keeping with the promises of his covenant. His gospel plan of salvation Lately, I've been calling that God's GPS, gospel plan of salvation, will guide a sinner from earth to heaven. You know, GPS is a wonderful thing. One time I read Bill Buckley's book, Racing Through Paradise. It was about sailing across the Pacific Ocean on a little sailboat. Quite an adventure. But he had a whole chapter in that book about GPS. I'd never even heard of it before. This was a long time ago. I'd never heard of it before. You used to go out on the ocean, and all you can see is water in every direction, and you had to look at the stars and try to figure out where you were. But with GPS, you could pinpoint exactly where on the globe you were. What an advance that was. And God has given us something quite similar in a spiritual sense with his gospel plan of salvation. It tells the sinner exactly where he is on the road to salvation. And it doesn't say a thing about praying for salvation or asking Jesus to come into your heart. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when the apostles preached, that's what they instructed sinners to do. And Jesus was so committed to this message and this method that he refused on the road to Damascus to tell Saul of Tarsus the requirements of salvation when he spoke to him. He refused to do that. Instead, he said, you go into the city and there it will be told you what to do. Paul asked on the road what to do. He was told he'd be told in the city. Go into the city and there you will be told what you must do. And after an appropriate period of time, Jesus sent a brother named Ananias to tell Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He promptly arose and was baptized. It's important to note that by this time, Paul had been praying for 3 days. 3 days of prayer. Not just a little prayer like I read you a minute ago, but 3 days of prayer. And the Lord acknowledged that he knew about those prayers. Acts chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 11. God knew that Paul was praying, but he didn't save him by prayer. Another thing to note here is that Paul still had sins to be washed away after 3 days of prayer. And this is why in 1967, quite a number of us went down to Municipal Stadium. Some of you don't even know what that means, but Municipal Stadium used to be down at 22nd and Brooklyn, downtown area. And our sports teams played there. The Chiefs played there and the Royals played there. And it was the setting for a lot of public events. Gerald, in his beautiful class this morning, mentioned John Lennon. John Lennon and the Beatles played at Municipal Stadium in 1964. Quite an event for this town. And we had all kinds of things there. And in 1967, the Billy Graham Crusade came to Kansas City at Municipal Stadium. But Ray Turner, that was Art's father and Karen Bratcher's father. A lot of you didn't know Ray Turner. I wish all of you could have known him. What a zealous man for the Lord's work this was. Good example in so many ways. Ray Turner spearheaded an effort, as I recall, and I think he may have even written the tract that we sent out, so that in addition to the message that the people were going to hear from Billy Graham, they could hear the rest of the story. They could hear the full counsel of God declared, as Paul mentioned to the Ephesian elders in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And we weren't going to shun to declare unto them the full counsel of God. So we took down tracts and passed them out at that Billy Graham crusade. And we did it so that people could have an opportunity to know the whole truth about this issue. Because sinners have God's full plan of salvation, his GPS. Number three, sinners have the love of God. And love is the most powerful force in the universe. God possesses the highest degree of love that anybody does. And he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why would he? He loves them. He loves everybody. He will have all men to be saved, if it's just up to him, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He tells us these things over and over again in his word. Sinners have God's love. God is on their side in coming to the truth. He wants them to do this. It's not like he's saying, well, let's see if you can find how to be saved. No, God is making every effort in his love for them to be saved. Which brings me to point number four. Sinners have God's providential assistance. This is a critically important point. It's not fully understood by any of us because God's providence is not nailed down. We don't know as much about it as we'd like to. That's why we always get questions about the providence of God, because we never can answer those questions fully. There are three kinds of questions when it comes to spiritual issues. There are questions that we can answer completely, like what must I do to be saved? There are other questions we can answer not at all, like what was God doing before he created the universe? We know nothing about this. We know that he existed. We know that he existed as a triunity, Father, Word, and Spirit, that there was love shared back and forth, communication shared back and forth amongst them. But what they were doing, we don't know. So we don't know anything about that. But there are other questions we can only partially answer, and the providence of God falls into that. But we do know that sinners have God's providential assistance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14. Think with me for just a moment about a situation that occurs, I believe, occurs very, very frequently. There will be a sinner who is sincerely seeking salvation, but they're not yet clear on what they need to do. And maybe a mile away from that person, God hears one of his own children say, one of the remnant that Gerald was talking about, one of us. God hears one of his own children say, Lord, send me some soul today that I can help. Put me in contact. Lead me to some soul today. Can God providentially arrange for those two people to meet? Of course he can. And I believe he orchestrates this all the time. Can I prove it? No. Because, like prayer, providence is not nailed down. But Jesus promised, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. John 7, verse 17. Now, Jake read for us a moment ago of how God coordinated a meeting between Philip and the eunuch. And he can do the same for saints and sinners today. The encounter in Acts 8, which Jake read for us, involved a miracle. But the omnipotent God can accomplish that kind of a rendezvous without speaking directly to either the saint or the sinner, and it's not even necessarily apparent that the Lord has been involved in this, because providence is God working anonymously, behind the scenes, off stage, in the shadows. This differs from the times where he chose to work miracles in the New Testament. His providence, though, in addition to miracles, his providence is evident in the Bible. We can see God's providence in hindsight as we look at the life of Joseph or the life of Esther or the life of Paul. God got Paul to Europe. Paul wanted to go north. God said no. He wanted to go south. The Lord said no. So there was only one way to go now. He's getting Paul over to Europe. The first apostle, as far as we know, to preach the word on the European continent. And he got him to Europe, to the city of Philippi, so he could get him to Lydia and get him to the jailer, just by forbidding him to go other places. God knew there were some people in Europe who were ready for the gospel of Christ. How likely is it that Paul would have been able to meet that jailer if he hadn't gotten thrown into jail? It seems to be providentially arranged that he was put into jail to meet that jailer. We don't know how God works behind the scenes, but we're told that he does, and the Bible gives examples of how he does this. Many conversations I have, I believe, are with people that I was brought together with by the providence of God. I can't prove it, but that's what I believe about it. Sinners have God's providential assistance. Number five and last, sinners have the love of Christians. People like most of you who are here. Sinners have the love of Christians. The Apostle Paul says that the love of Christ constrains us, meaning he propels us. The love of Christ sends us out with the message that sets people free. Sinners don't have a prayer, But they don't need a prayer because God has given them something so much better. God has better things in mind for them. And Jesus never commanded sinners to pray for salvation. He did say, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He also said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" The apostles never instructed anybody in the book of Acts to say the sinner's prayer to be saved. Sinners are not even given the privilege of prayer, which is a conditional thing. After sinners become God's children by obeying the gospel plan of salvation, then God wants them to pray for the rest of their lives. Now, it may be that you were taught as a child to pray. I hope that you were. That's a very good thing. Children are pure and children are safe. But there comes a point where you're accountable to your Creator for the sins that you yourself have committed. There comes a point where your prayers become unavailing. And everybody who becomes a Christian in exactly the same way. I'm a live and let live kind of guy. If God said there are 101 different ways for salvation, that I would preach all 101 of them. But there are not 101 ways to God. There aren't even two ways to God. There is only one way. And that way is so important that Philippian jailer was baptized the same hour of the night, the same hour that he came to believe in the Lord and had that dawning insight into his life and what he needed to do. He allowed himself to be taken and immersed right then, not wait a month when it's convenient for somebody. Right then, in the middle of the night. This was in a world lit only by fire, a world in which the Lord said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." They worked from sunup to sundown, but at night they went in and only could see things by fire. So this was not commonly done unless there was something really important. And this was important enough because it made the difference between being out of Christ and being in Christ. Baptized in the middle of the night. Now this baptism for the remission of sins, that's already been mentioned a couple of times today before I ever got up here. Baptism for the remission of sins is a huge stumbling block for a great many people. I've never understood why that is, because it's such a simple thing to do. If we were talking about getting rid of an addiction or something, that's hard to do. But we're talking about a problem that is easily alleviated here. So I've never clearly understood why so many people have a problem with baptism for the remission of sins. But I know it's a stumbling block. This has been shown to me in my work over and over again. A lot of you don't remember Mary Merkin. I know Charlie and Irma remember Mary Merkin, but a lot of you, I know, probably never even met her. She was a member of my home congregation at Gregory Boulevard, but she got decrepit and came out and lived at John Knox Village. And she wanted me to come over there and talk to this group of people that she was involved with. Quite a large group of people, really, that she was talking with and studying the Bible with. We met in one of the places there in John Knox Village, and I went over there and talked to that group, and things went well. I was getting to know the people, went back and talked with them again. Probably went back a dozen times and talked with this group of people, and our talks became more and more candid, and I felt like things were going pretty well. I thought, well, I think the time has come to talk about baptism for the remission of sins with these folks. And I went over there and I talked on that subject, and all of a sudden everything's totally different. It's like Tom Petty stepped into the room, you know? You know what I'm saying? "Don't come around here no more." Yeah. Hey. Marked difference because of this prejudice against baptism for the remission of sins. Just why it's that way, I don't know, but I know that that is true. I hope that I have not become your enemy because I told you the truth, but even if I did become your enemy because I told you the truth, I'm going to keep telling you the truth as long as I'm able to do that. It's more important to be what God thinks of what I say than what anybody else thinks of what I say. And as we consider this, we need to realize, if you are outside of Christ today, if you have not been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, based on your belief in Jesus and his messiahship, based on your repentance from your sins and your confession, your profession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you haven't been immersed into Christ, and we have some here today who have not, some young and some old who have not, this could be your last opportunity. It's easy to assume that time is just going to go on rolling out in front of you and you'll have chances later. There doesn't seem to be any known deadline for this except your death or the return of the Lord, and we don't know when that is. This could be today your last opportunity to obey the Lord. I submit to you that all of us really need to treat this with the urgency that it deserves. There's nothing more important for us to be talking with our friends, neighbors, and acquaintances about. And if you're outside of Christ today and you're a part of this assemblage that has gathered here, recognize that the providence of God may be involved in you being here on this very day. God may have arranged for you to be here. God may have somehow arranged for the things that were said in Gerald's class and the things that were said in this lesson, the things that were brought to us by young Saint Nick a while ago, the songs that Paul has selected. It may be that God has providentially interwoven these things together to make an impact on you personally. Who knows? Like Mordecai said to Esther, who knows but what you are come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? Who knows but what you came to this place today just to hear what's gone on, and the Lord wants it to impact your life? If you would submit to the Lord's gospel plan of salvation as a candidate for that, or if we can assist you in any other manner today, we want to help. Let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to one of these front seats. As we stand together, Paul's going to lead us in one more song.